worship God.
The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world is his and those who dwell in it. For he himself founded it on the seas and built it firm on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand upright in his holy place? He whose hands are clean and his heart pure, who has not set his heart on worthless things and is not forsworn. He shall win blessing from the Lord and justice from his God, his Savior. Such is the destiny of those who look for him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift yourselves up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who then is this King of glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how wonderful is thy name through all the earth. It is the name of our making, for we were formed at thy will. It is the name of our growth, for by thy grace have we progressed. It is the name of our health, for by thy power have we been made whole. It is the name of our salvation, for through thy Son Christ have we been redeemed. O Lord our God, how wonderful is thy name through all the earth. Father, we would not only glorify thee, we would serve thee. We would be thy disciples and not alone trust thee, but wait upon thee and to do thy bidding as well. But Father, we are troubled because we have said this more than we have done it. We confess indeed that we are wayward disciples and often disobedient. And we would pray, Father, because we need to so very much, the anguished prayer of the psalmist, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." O Father, we marvel at thy patience and are at the same time grateful for it, for without it we should indeed be done for. We are greatly privileged to be thy disciples, Father. Make our discipleship truly obedient and so honorable. We thank thee, Father, for this wonderful season, for this time when, like the prophet of old, we see the trees and flowers waking up and are in this reminded that thou dost neither slumber nor sleep. Bless us, we pray, in our worship and our preparation for worship. We pray, Father, for the church and the world, and for our own manifestation of it here. Be with us each one, and keep us conscious of thy equipping presence. We pray thy healing power for those in our family and those related to our family who are ill. We pray thy comforting nearness to those who have by grief been touched in these days. We pray thee give to each of us knowledge of thy will and strength to do it. And lead us now, O God, to put outside us every thought save of thee alone, and exalt thee together in a sweet fellowship of worship in this hour. These are our intentions. Grant thy presence now to help us fulfill them. And hear us as we pray, as our Lord has taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Yovad yom, yualed bo. Perish the day when I was born. V'halayla amar hora gaver. And the night which said, a man-child is made. May that day turn to darkness. May God above not look for it, nor light of dawn shine on it. May blackness sully it, and murk and gloom. Cloud smother that day. Swift darkness eclipse its sun. Blind darkness swallow up that night. Count it not among the days of the year. Reckon it not among the cycle of the months. With these powerful words, which sweep over us with the chilling effect of a tolling bell or a shrouded and muffled drum beat, the poem of Job is begun. Appropriately enough, in a paroxysm of despair placed by the poet upon the lips of Job himself. It is a cry which rises in intensity until it becomes a shout, then a scream, then a shriek, only to subside to a sob before beginning again its upward agony. Why was I not stillborn? Why did I not die when I came out of the womb? Why was I ever laid on my mother's knees or put to suck at her breasts? Why was I not hidden like an untimely birth, like an infant that has not lived to see the light? My sighing blocks my very food, and groans pour forth from me in a torrent. Every terror that ever haunted me has caught up with me, and all that I feared has come to be. There is no peace of mind nor quiet for me. I chafe in torment and have no rest. Oh, that the grounds for my resentment might be weighed, and my misfortunes set with them on the scales, for they would outweigh the sands of the sea. What wonder if my words are wild? When I lie down, I think, when will it be day that I may rise? When the evening grows long and I lie down, I do nothing but toss till morning twilight. Though I am right, I get no answer. Though I plead with my accuser for mercy, if I summoned him to court and he responded, I do not believe that he would listen to my plea, for he bears hard upon me for a trifle and rains blows upon me without cause. He leaves me no respite to recover my breath, but fills me with bitter thoughts. Man born of woman is short-lived and full of disquiet. He blossoms like a flower and then withers. He slips away like a shadow and does not stay. He is like a wine skin that perishes or a garment that moths have eaten. As the waters of a lake dwindle or as a river shrinks and run dry, so mortal man lies down, never to rise until the very sky splits open. If a man dies, can he live again? He shall never be roused from his sleep. If only I knew how to find God. If I go forward, he is not there. If backward, I cannot find him. When I turn left, I do not descry him. I face right, but I see him not. If I could only go back to the old days, to the time when God was watching over me. But my soul is in turmoil within me, and misery has me daily in its grip. By night, pain pierces my very bones, and there is ceaseless throbbing in my veins. God has flung me down into the mud, no better than dust or ashes. Now, it cannot be gainsaid that the voice of Job, which I have been quoting, is anything less than the voice of experience. Profound and bone-crushing experience, intense and bloody agony, searing and visceral anguish. The poet who chose Job as his protagonist was, like every real artist, a creator in search of an outlet, an author in search of a character, and above all, a poet in search of a form for the poetry which simmered within him. And in the person of Job, from the land of Uz, a man of blameless and upright life, he discovered the crater through which his volcanic torrent of emotional reflection could erupt. But this Job, this foreigner of legendary goodness and sagacity, is no more than a mummer's mask. He is the respectable figure into whose mouth could be placed a veritable avalanche of an attack on a system too small to fit the problems to which it was addressed. On the poet's own lips, whomever he may have been, these words would have appeared unseemly. They would have been too offensive to have gained him any serious hearing, and they may well have placed both his poetry and his person in fearful jeopardy. And so he resorted to a favorite literary device. He chose an ideal man in an ideal time, and any time to be ideal must always be past. And he created an ideal set of circumstances, and then he let loose a broadside which, being timeless, will shake us up still if we will hear but a little part of it. Further, he chose to counterpart and advance his argument placed in Job's mouth by setting over against his protagonist and his spokesman three very different friends, each of whom is a spokesman for the establishment, though in each case from a different perspective. And these friends, as you will know, say nothing to advance the movement or the argument of the poem because their own position is so completely static. They are as tiresome as spokesmen for the establishment always are. But it is largely in Job's reaction to what they have to say that the poet advances his cause to its magnificent climax. Now, it is just this cause which makes the poem of Job so timeless and the study of the poem so timely. For the complaint of the poet and the answer which he has given are nothing less than the complaint which we must inevitably feel and an answer of which we remain constantly in need. The complaint of Job, like the complaint of every man in agony, comes in gasps, not in the ordered progression of logical points and subpoints and an evolving outline. He contradicts himself and he loses his thread of thought. He repeats himself and he takes leave of objectivity. He sobs and he whimpers, he curses and he shouts, he begs, he pleads, he implores and he entreats. His mental disquiet at times eclipses the sharp stabbing pains which rack his body, and he lunges boldly forward only to be jerked back to reality by the foreshortened chain of his physical infirmity. His body hurts. His heart is fit to explode, but the greatest pain of all is in his brain. And he pours out the questions, addressing them to his friends, addressing them to his enemies, addressing them to those he has respected, addressing them to those he has held in low esteem, addressing them to his kinsmen, addressing them to himself, and yes, addressing them even to God. Now, in the midst of it, we find ourselves cheering for him. Silently at first, almost subconsciously, and then more loudly. And before we know it, Job becomes our brother, asking our questions on our behalf as equally on behalf of the unknown poet who speaks through him. In some cases, embarrassingly often, as a matter of fact, he is asking questions of us rather than for us. Because most of us find the comfortable certainties of the friends more congenial than the sweeping and swooping iconoclasms and questions of Job. And thus it is that this wonderful poet catches us out in what is for him a serious game of spiritual tag. And it's serious for us too, though we are reluctant to admit it. What is the complaint of Job, our complaint? Well, as I've suggested, the complaint takes many turns and finds many expressions, many dimensions of expression. Job complains about the troubles of life, the pains of life, the inequities and uncertainties and dilemmas of life, the transitoriness, the temporality of life. He comes more than once to wonder whether life is really worth it at all. And in all these complaints, admitted or not, we are at one time or another one with Job. Job complains about his friends, their insensitivity, their selfishness, their pride, their stubborn dogmatism, their holier-than-thou-ness, their thick-headed, glazed-eyed, closed-system philosophy, which will admit no question and brook no debate. And in all of these complaints, admitted or not, we too are one with him. Job even complains, I should say especially Job complains, about God. He complains about God's justice, God's apathy, God's ethics, God's silence, God's absence, God's arbitrary punishment, God's reckless wastefulness, God's unyielding glare, God's indifference to righteousness and wickedness. And even in all this, I should say especially in all this, admit it or not, we too are one with Job. And yet as we read these magnificent rolling lines with their thunderclap climaxes, we come slowly, usually all too slowly, to be aware of a wonderful, almost alchemist sophistry which has skillfully been wrought upon us and with us. For the poet of the book of Job has all the while been trying to lead us to see that the whole point of his poem is that life is worth it all and more besides. That our complaint, as his complaint, must finally not be about the problems of life, of which there are so many, but against the inadequacy of the answers which we have usually been given with which to meet those problems. That our complaint should, like his own, be not against God, but against the impoverished view of God which we have usually been given, a view which seeks to reduce his great and often immeasurable ways to a neat and manageable little system. It comes finally to this. The complaint of the poet of the book of Job is the complaint of the absence of God. The absence of God from religious institutions. The absence of God from religious lives. The absence of God from religion itself. And the testimony of the poet of the book of Job is that this absence is not God's fault, but our own. God be in our head and in our understanding. God be in our eyes and in our looking. God be in our mouth and in our speaking. God be in our heart and in our thinking. God be in our end and at our departing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.